Okay, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching on God's Word. Thank you, Father, for another week you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for your perfect plan throughout human history that involves us as church-age believers. Help us to continue to appropriate your Word so we might execute that plan. And Father, we pray, Lord, that you might help us to lift up the shield of faith and the armor of God as we appropriate the Word of God so that we might stand against the wiles of the devil. I pray that you might provide comfort and encouragement through the believers this evening through the teaching of your Word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6. 2 Corinthians 7, 6. Last time we were together, we looked at the Apostle Paul and verse 5. We'll back up with verse 5 here and begin reading there. And he indicated that when he went into Macedonia, he had no rest. There was troubles on every side. But there's a comfort that came to the Apostle Paul. And there are several things that comforted the Apostle Paul. We'll notice in verse 6 and 7, but especially the coming of Titus and the good report that he heard concerning the Corinthians' reception of the prior letter. Verse 5 says, "Indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comfort us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I did not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Here the Apostle Paul, who was troubled and he was experiencing great conflict on the outside and on the inside, is finally comforted by the arrival of Titus, the coming of Titus. He lost track of Titus for a while and then finally caught up with him, and he was encouraged by what Titus had to say about the Corinthians. He said, "Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforts us by the coming of Titus." The word downcast means is a Greek word, tapinos. We get the word tapinosis in Philippians 2, by the way, for Jesus in his condescension. He humbled himself. He became lowly for us. And we have a similar word here. The idea to be feel, the word downcast means to feel lowly, therefore be discouraged or dejected. Paul was feeling kind of low at the time because of the difficulties he was experiencing. And then he's lifted up. And just like Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, God exalted him. And God exalted Christ in a position in Philippians 2. Here God exalted Paul in his soul. So he was downcast and then he was lifted up once again. And God is the one who comforts the downcast. And we have a lot in the New Testament about the comfort of God. We've gone into this before, so we won't repeat that. But look at James chapter 4, verses 6. James 4. We'll start there. And James 4 says, "But he gives more grace." And this is addressed to born-again believers. We can call this greater grace. There's a ministry who in Baltimore, Maryland, at one time was named Greater Grace World Outreach. and they took their name from this passage. But God gives more grace, or greater grace. Therefore, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And verse 10 says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will do what? He will lift you up. And God comforts those who are humble, those who are lowly, those who are discouraged that look to him in faith. And even though we have times of trials and pressure, God gives us relief at times from that. And God brings joy through other people in our life. And we'll see the importance of Titus in Paul's life. Paul, again, just like all of us, we all need the fellowship and encouragement of fellow believers, like-minded believers. And Paul was not an exception to that. And Paul needed that encouragement. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation, he's given us everlasting comfort and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And so the God can comfort our hearts. And he loves us, he has given us encouragement, he has given us future confidence, and that's hope because of God's grace, unmerited favor, and there he's able to establish our work as well. And so this is a tremendous verse for encouragement for the born-again believer to remain steadfast because of God's great comfort. Titus had been sent to Corinth from Ephesus to make inquiries concerning the effect of the Corinthians and the condition of the church. He now joins Paul in Macedonia, bringing favorable news as a result of his journey. So he brings good news to the Apostle Paul. And so he's comforted not only by Titus' arrival himself. I'm sure he was glad to meet back up with Titus, having lost track with him for a while. He's not only encouraged by that fact alone. In verse 7 it says, not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. So Titus himself was encouraged by the Corinthians, and therefore it's like a chain effect. The Corinthians comforted Titus by their progress, and Titus comforted Paul. And so we see the ripple effect of positive volition in the lives of believers. And this is very important. We need to see that as we're challenged through the Word of God, as we are challenged even with personal sin, we'll see the Corinthian situation with how they repented. And that affected deliverance not only in their life, but in the lives of other believers. It gave great motivation to fellow Christians, including Christian leaders. And so I think our lives are chain linked together, and our progress can cause others to progress in the Word of God as well. And so we always have to keep that in mind. And so he says here, it's not only by his coming, but by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. He brought good report about the Corinthians repenting. And we'll see later on what the nature of that repentance was. And he says the Corinthians told Titus of their earnest desire. And what was their earnest desire? Their earnest desire was to see the Apostle Paul. They were glad to see the Apostle Paul. It's interesting, if the believer is in fellowship, he wants to see other like-minded believers. But when the believer is out of fellowship, he doesn't want to hang around positive volition and other like-minded believers. And tends to isolate the believer who's involved in ongoing rebellion against God, tends to isolate themselves from other Christians. And so as soon as they turn around, the first thing they want to do is they want to see Paul. And that's a good sign here. Now, he says here, it says, when he was told of your earnest desire, your mourning, and your zeal for me, so that I rejoice even more. Notice three things here. The Corinthians' earnest desire, their mourning, and their zeal. And so this made Paul even gladder. Paul was even happier because of the response to the letter, the positive response here. So their earnest desire was the desire to see the Apostle Paul. And their mourning was they were sorry for how they had treated Paul during his prior visit. And that's the idea. They certainly did not treat him well. And we see the First Corinthians in there accusing Paul of many things and listening to false teachers. And so it didn't go very well with them, and Paul therefore had to write a severe letter to make some corrections. And so they were sorry for that. And then your zeal for me, we get the word zealous. We get the word zealot, but unfortunately that word has been used in a negative sense. Here it means earnest concern. Earnest concern. And so it's the earnest concern for the Apostle Paul. And notice it's your zeal for me. Your concern for me. How am I doing? They were now concerned about the welfare of Paul. Whereas before, it's all me, myself, and I. You read 1 Corinthians. You know, it's they were divided into little cliques and factions. And they were only interested in their viewpoint and not God's viewpoint. And therefore, they were very self-centered. And once again, when the believer is liberated from the tyranny of the old sin nature, he begins to be concerned about other believers and not simply your own needs. And so this concern reached even to the Apostle Paul, the communicator of the Word of God. Now, verses 8 through 10, I think, have been misunderstood in many commentaries and many theological circles. There is sorrow through the letter that Paul wrote. There was godly sorrow that was brought about, as the Bible describes. There was repentance and a deliverance brought about. And it literally, in verse 10, a salvation. Now, when people initially look at that, they say, well, he's writing here to the unsaved. Paul's writing to the unsaved Corinthian believers, and therefore he's talking about their sins, and therefore when they turned from their sins, when they were sorry about their sins, then they were born again. The Bible never teaches that. It's something that salvation's not reformation, it's regeneration. It's not something we do for God, it's something God has done for us. And the only thing we do is receive it by faith, receive that free gift of salvation. This is part and parcel with lordship salvation theology. They take a look at this and saying he's talking about the unsaved. Repentance is something unbelievers do. Well, if you read your New Testament, especially Revelation 2 and 3, and many other passages, you'll see repentance is something that carnal Christians do and should do. And so repentance here, and we'll get into the doctrine of repentance just briefly, but repentance here is something that these believers did, and therefore they were restored to fellowship with God. And so the repentance that was wrought about through the letter brought them back into fellowship with God. It gave them deliverance from the power of sin. And when we look at salvation, salvation's in three tenses. We are saved from sin's penalty, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. But a lot of people take that usage and then broadly apply it all the way through Scripture and see all these words that were says saved, that means go to heaven. That's most people's thinking. When they see the word saved, they mean go to heaven. And it's only used in a few passages that way. The majority usage actually is deliverance from some calamity in the Old Testament. Save me from my enemies, as David prayed in the Psalms. We have deliverance, physical deliverance, We have deliverance from the power of sin in our life. It has the idea of ongoing sanctification. And it's used only, I think, of future deliverance a few times. We'll be saved from the very presence of sin. But the majority usage of the word saved deals with the believer's sanctification, ongoing sanctification. And so it very rarely deals with being saved from sin's penalty. It is in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, certainly, and a few other places, but majority of the times it means a deliverance. Keep in mind, just the root meaning of the word saved, zozo, means to deliver. The context tells you what kind of deliverance. So what kind of deliverance is spoken of? When Peter, obviously use the illustration of Peter walking on the water, and then he looks at the waves and winds, and then he begins to sink, and he says, "Lord, save me." Well, Peter's already born again. In that context, what does Peter want? The gospel? No, he wants deliverance from drowning. Save me from drowning. And so the Lord delivers him, and he challenges his faith as a believer. And he doesn't challenge his saving faith, he challenges his living faith. That's very important, especially when we turn to the book of James, when we see James is dealing with sanctifying faith, living faith, not saving faith per se. It does mention the fact of regeneration or the new birth in James 1, but James 2 is deliverance from sin's presence. And so a lot of people take faith without works as dead as you have to prove that you're born again by, you know, loving the brother and doing all kinds of other deeds. And it has nothing to do with it. It's a sanctifying passage for believers. It's a deliverance passage for born-again believers. And so, and again, very few commentators get James 2 right. I would say 99.9% of them screw up James 2. Whether you're talking not only Roman Catholic, but you're talking about Protestant commentators. They consistently get James 2 wrong. And one of the rare individuals that got James 2 right was Zane Hodges. Zane Hodges correctly, in his commentary on James, interpreted James 2 accurately and correctly in light of addressing the born-again believer. Therefore, that's one of the... There's a couple other commentaries on James along the same free grace line other than that. But that's one of the best ones, the one by Zane Hodges on the book of James. So if you ever want to... It's an easy read. And I was one of the original proofreaders of that commentary. So before the commentary came out, I was in seminary, and I was allowed to proofread that future commentary. And so that was a privilege to read through that, and I was encouraged by his commentary on James 2. It's not a really thick commentary, but it's a, I think, very, very critical commentary on James. Now, going back here to verse 8, so he says, verse 7 says, "So that I rejoice even more." He was glad even more about their desire to see Paul and their change. Now, verse 8 says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter..." Now he addresses the prior letter that he wrote. Now, again, I think I'm in the minority in this, and I'm open to change on this. See, it's interesting. We're talking about a passage on change. I'm open to change on this. Some people say that there was a lost letter between the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians. I still tend to believe that he's referring to 1 Corinthians. I think he's addressing that man in 1 Corinthians whom the church should discipline. And I think this passage is related to that, how they ignored the discipline of this individual, and then they went ahead and did that, and that was something that they should have done. So this original letter, I think, is probably 1 Corinthians. Now, it says, "Even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now, he says, even if I made you sorry, the Bible speaks sometimes that we need to implement tough love. Tough love. You know, that's good that they were made sorrowful through what Paul wrote. He didn't soft pedal the Word of God. He laid it out like it should have been. You should do this. You should do that. I mean, he laid it. He was straightforward in dealing with their carnality. He didn't try to appease them. Paul at the same time encouraged them. He opened up the book of 1 Corinthians with the fact that they were saints. Hey, you're holy ones in Christ. In your position. But certainly not in your experience. You're yet carnal. As we saw in our Sunday class, 1 Corinthians 3, you're still carnal. And the carnal Christian there is the condition of the Corinthian church at that time. And so he implemented tough love. They were made sorry with what Paul wrote. And he says, even though I made you sorry, I do not regret it. Meaning, now, we read this and say, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. We thought, well, Paul, are you double-minded? Oh, really, I don't regret it, but yeah, I kind of do, kind of don't, you know. It's not that type of thing. I like to look at the tenses there, and it tells you, he did not regret it. He doesn't regret it presently because of the effect that it wrought, right? Right now, he says, I'm glad I did it. I'm glad I wrote that letter because look at the result. Look what happened. Look how he responded positively with what I wrote. And so at the present time, so we take the tense here. I do not regret it now, although in the past I did regret it. So there's no inconsistency in Paul. He says initially he probably thought, wow, this is really severe. And sometimes you do a double check, especially, you know, pastors like to self-evaluate, I think, too much. Well, how do I do? Sometimes I ask my wife, how do I do? What, did I present that clearly? How did that come across? And she'll give me honest feedback, and sometimes you're introspective, but, you know, the Word of God does not return void. And so, you know, I'm always encouraged by the example of how Spurgeon was led to Christ. And he stumbled in around Christmas time in a service where the pastor was absent and there was a deacon reading, and he had horrible homiletic skills. Horrible communicator of the Word of God. He's reading out of Luther's commentary on Galatians, I believe. He's speaking about justification by faith. And from what I understand of the story of Spurgeon's conversion, Spurgeon placed his faith in Christ that night. And that was a deacon filling in for the pastor. And so God's Word does not return void. Sometimes you think, I really screwed it up. And you go like, you get, and you say, I didn't say it like I should have. And, you know, you're critical. But God's still able to use it. And, you know, I always encourage, if you can use Balaam's donkey to communicate the Word of God, it certainly can use preachers as well who are imperfect. So Paul says here, I do not regret it now. I'm glad that this letter brought about a change. I did regret it in the past. And so here I proceed the same epistle that made you sorry, though only for a while. And so that sorrow was limited. The sorrow was limited. It was for a short period of time. And verse 9 further elaborates that, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. Very important to see that the sorrow and the repentance are two separate things. Very important. And some people say repentance is weeping and crying over your sins and trying to plead with God, beg with God for His mercy, and working up some kind of emotional thing. And, oh Lord, I'll never do that again. I feel really bad about that. And they try to bring emotionalism into a change of mind. And there's not that connotation. Now, there may be grief, but we'll see that that sorrow actually is divine discipline. See? And that's leading to a change of mind. Not the same as. So whatever we say about godly sorrow and repentance, we know that they are separate things. One leads to the other. So he says here, now rejoice. Paul's glad now at the present time. Not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. Notice the fact that making them sorry was not the ultimate goal in mind. Very important. Sometimes people think, you know, making the congregation sad or grieved over their sins is the goal. That's not the goal. The goal is a change. The goal is a change. And, you know, the byproduct of that may be sorrow in the sense that the believer doesn't listen to the Word of God. But the ultimate goal, though, is restoration of fellowship and progress in the Christian life. That's the ultimate goal, the communication of the Word of God. And so here, one thing led to the other. Not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. So sorrow there is not crying over some sins or some worked up emotionalism. They felt bad, and literally the word has the idea of, I think, the connotation of mental pain. When we look at the book of Hebrews, we'll see here in the, I think the following verse, in under divine discipline, that sorrow that they had because they were out of fellowship led to a change. It led to a change of mind, repentance. Now, Colonel Thieme, was reading his book Rebound, and he says repentance here is a change of mind that brought them to rebound. 1 John 1:9. And so, I think there's a subtle distinction between repentance and confession. Chafer held them as synonymous. One, it's a synonym. Repentance, another synonym. One means a change of mind. The other means an acknowledgement of sin. Obviously, 1 John 1:9 is acknowledgement of sin. He makes that distinction, Colonel Thieme, with the change of mind. They change their mind, and then they're therefore, as a result of that, they confess their sins. I think I can see that here in the context. But I think repentance is for prolonged carnality. When we look in the Bible, Revelation 2 and 3, you know, as we walk in fellowship, we name our sins, you know, we get back in fellowship. Whereas if we are extendedly carnal, we have to come to an awareness of our sin, like the Corinthian church, and change our thinking. Our whole thought system needs changing. And therefore, it can involve confession of sin, certainly, but I think repentance brings about a change of thinking, and therefore it can be distinguished. I think it overlaps with confession, but I think it still can be distinguished from confession. Although I believe certainly 1 John 1:9 would be included in that idea. He says, therefore, Colonel Thieme says, this was a change of mind that brought them to rebound. So either way, they were brought back to fellowship. I think, again, 1 John 1:9, rebound is for the believer who is basically walking in the light, but he experiences personal sins and acknowledges them, whereas repentance can be for what was called protracted carnality. My former pastor, teacher Rick Knapp, called it protracted. It means it's a long period of time of carnality. And that's what we had the Corinthian situation. They were yet carnal. They were in a state of carnality. It's not like they sinned and they rebounded. They were blowing off the Christian life altogether. See? And that's why Paul had to be so hard on them. They were in full-blown carnality. And therefore, this severe letter had to be written at that point. So he says, In light of, by the way, other New Testament epistles, when we look at Philippians, it's basically positive. Not that the Philippian believers did not have a sin nature. We all have sin natures. But the book of Philippians is more positive, whereas Corinthians, they were just, off the rail, so to speak, regarding their Christian progress. You have all kinds of sexual immorality. You have people suing one another. You have splits and factions. You have showbudding the spiritual gifts of speaking in tongues, and everyone's, you know, promoting themselves. You have arrogance, and I mean, on and on and on. And that's why one pastor called it the Christian carnival. It's a carnival of rebellion against God, unfortunately. So he says here in verse 9, he says, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but your sorrow led to a repentance. And notice here, for you were made sorry in a godly manner. The idea of making sorry in a godly manner means that this was a God-induced sorrow under divine discipline. And I think when believers are out of fellowship for a prolonged period of time, I think initially what God does when a believer sins is he awaits, like Jeremiah. I'm waiting to be gracious. He gives us a period of time where nothing seems to be happening. And I hope the born-again believer doesn't realize that, well, I'm getting away with this. Everything's okie-dokie and nothing's happening. God's simply waiting for you to own up to your sins. But we continue in that, there's a period of time when divine discipline will kick in. And things will become more miserable for the born-again believer. And therefore the believer will, you take away what? The filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, and you take away the fruit of the Spirit, what do you lack? In carnality. What don't you have in carnality? Joy, peace. Think about that. Your joy is gone, and that matches sorrow, right? I don't have joy because I'm not in fellowship with God. And I'm under divine discipline. And that's not a pleasant thing. And that's why the Bible says the born-again believer under divine discipline, it's not a party time atmosphere. It's a grievous time. Hebrews chapter 12, let's take a look at it. Hebrews chapter 12. And let's take a look at verse 5, Hebrews 12, 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. A similar passage we dealt with in the book of Job. You remember a few weeks ago we went over this similar, almost the same language here, the book of Job. I think he's quoting from Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3:11 here at this point. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And then intensive divine discipline, if you don't listen to chastening, and scourges every son whom he receives. The chastening becomes severe at this point. And then finally, we know the third stage of divine discipline, the sin into physical death. And Hebrews talks about that, the book of Hebrews. That's one of the warning passages in Hebrews. You know, you're not going up in the Christian life, you're going down. And you're going to reach a point where it's impossible to turn back to the path to maturity. That's the idea. Not impossible to go to heaven, but meaning you're so in carnality, you don't want anything else, and you're on the road to death, basically, as a believer. There's no turning back. You cross the point of no return in Hebrews 6, a warning for believers. There are five warning passages in the book of in Hebrews that address perpetual carnality. So he says here in Hebrews 12, he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, meaning if you allow it to have its proper effect without becoming discouraged, if you allow God's discipline to wake you up, so to speak. Remember in Ephesians, we have, awake you who sleep and arise from the dead, and what? Christ will give you light. And that's addressed to believers. Believers are to awaken out of the slumber of indifference to the Word of God, the slumber of carnality. And that's another great verse for the believer's recovery out of carnality. Coming to an awareness of where you are and beginning to walk in fellowship with God. He says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, if you become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. And so we have the unbeliever under the wrath of God, but the born-again believer in carnality under the discipline, the divine discipline of God. Two distinct things there. And the fact that you experience divine discipline shows and demonstrates your sonship. And then verse 9 says, furthermore, we had our human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more be ready to be in subjection, submission to the Father of spirits, the one who gives us life, and live physically, I think. I think the idea is, you know, if you want to stay, we don't have to go back to the disco song, Staying Alive. Maybe that'd be a good for a carnal Christian, staying alive. That's about it. But here it says, when we are subjected to the Father, we heed divine discipline, we live. It preserves life, right? And the book of Proverbs is all about that. Heed, listen to my words, they're life. And they're health to your bones, and you better pay attention to it. And so he says, verse 10, for they indeed for a few days chasten us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit. Meaning parents have parental discretion on the form of discipline that they use and the method they use to correct their children. And sometimes they make errors in judgment. God, is always, his discipline is always perfect. Aren't you glad God, the Father's discipline, is exactly what we need? And the tempered in the right amount, too. I think he knows our personality. He doesn't discipline equally. And we get this idea, you got to discipline equally. Not necessarily. You know what it would take for a child to listen. For instance, you have a daughter that's more sensitive, you may just mention a verbal rebuke, a verbal reprimand. That may be enough for that daughter to turn. You have a hard-headed son who doesn't want to listen, it may take something more, corporal discipline. Or maybe something more severe than that, as far as that's concerned. But God, though, when he disciplines us, he tempers it out exactly, knowing what it would take for us to come back. And let's not harden against God's discipline. He says, verse 10, for they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we might be what? Here's the outcome of chastening. And this is what we're going to see in the Corinthian passage. It's for what? Partakers of his holiness. So it will result in our purity in our Christian walk. Divine discipline has a goal of our purity, our holiness. We call this our ongoing sanctification. And that's the goal of mine for us as believers. It has a positive benefit. Now, it's not a pleasant thing in verse 11. This is where we're getting. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present. It's not party time. It's what? Godly sorrow. It's not a fun time. Notice minus joy, right? No joy. Why? The fruit of the Spirit. If you're out of fellowship, the Spirit's not producing joy in your life. And therefore, their joy is lost, and you're under, at that point, divine discipline. But notice here this next word, painful. And we'll have the same word, exact word, used in our passage in 2 Corinthians. And we'll see this word related to divine discipline, godly sorrow. Same word there. Painful. It's translated here in the New King James. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields, here's the positive benefit, the peaceable fruit of righteousness, godly character, it's a fruit, to those who have been trained by it, disciplined by it. And therefore we are to strengthen the hands that hang down and make straight our paths. And this is the keep on moving part of rebound. This is now let's get back in the race and go forward, right? Let's make progress now that we changed our mind. Now back in our text here, in verse 9, so now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but your sorrow led to repentance. You're made sorry in a godly manner. Now, the made sorry part here is a present passive indicative. Passive, something outside themselves made them sorry. Now, God used the letter of Paul, I think, even as a form of divine discipline. See, God's doing the discipline, but he's using it in a twofold sense to discipline the Corinthians. But he said that wasn't the outcome. The outcome was to wrought a change. And so that letter he wrote was necessary for them to come to an acknowledgement of their wrongdoing. And then they could make that change of thinking. And that's exactly what repentance here in this context means, a change of thinking. Instead of thinking I need to continue down fulfilling the pleasures of sin for a season and then partaking of the worldly pleasures, no, that really doesn't provide ultimate joy and happiness and blessing and reward and honor. I need to change my thinking about that. And so this God, this divine discipline says, in the last part of verse 9 here, you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. And so you do this to avoid becoming a loser believer. Literally. And Paul wrote this so that they will not remain a loser believer and lose out on reward and honor at the judgment seat of Christ. You can become a winner believer, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, or a carnal loser believer. And that's the idea. Let me quote here from Rebound, revisited by R.B. Thiem. The carnal Corinthians will suffer loss, but not because of Paul. They will suffer from their own bad decisions, the law of volitional responsibility, and from distress as God would have it, the law of divine discipline. What is the law of volitional responsibility? The scripture states a law. For they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. Hosea 8:7a. The longer you stay out of fellowship, the greater your misery and pain becomes. This is so true. Now, so he says, so that you might suffer loss, you might... So that nothing you might suffer loss through us or harm for what we did. So the idea is ultimately don't blame the communicator of the Word of God for your sadness. Well, that sermon is just depressing. That's all he talks about, sin. I don't want to hear that. I want to hear a positive message. Well, Paul says, wonder if I should have said that. Yeah, I think I should have. And so I don't regret it. So this is not simply, you know, accusing the preacher for your sadness, your misery. It's funny when you read the prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah, people's blaming them for the message, when the real problem was the sin of the audience. And it's just amazing. And they're pointing the finger at the communicator of the Word of God. And so, nothing is new is under the sun. They did the same to the Savior, the Lord Jesus. And so, that's not what's making you sad. You're that way because you're negative to the teaching of God's Word. That's the problem. The problem's not with the communicator. The problem's with you. So, his message did not make them feel good. That's one thing we need to realize. Paul's message did not make them feel good initially, but it feels a lot better later. It feels a lot better later. And so it was necessary for them to recover the Christian life. And even though it was no chasing for the present time, seems to be what? Joyful. But yet afterwards, it yields in joy. See, that's the end result. And so, if you allow the process, as Hebrews 12, of divine discipline to run its course, if you're not negative and stiff-necked like the children of Israel, they'll just discipline, harden themselves further and further and further. And the Bible says that sin can be a hardening, spiritually speaking, of our heart. Sin, if we allow sin to go unchecked in our life, our heart will become desensitized to the teaching of God's Word. And it won't matter what the preacher says. And that's a scary thought when we don't care anymore about what the preacher says. I don't care what he says. I'm going to go do X, Y, and Z against God's Word. And so the Bible says that we're not to harden our heart as the children of Israel did in the book of Hebrews. Now, let's get to the one more thing, and we'll get to the main passage here in verse 10. Another quote here from Rebound Revisited. The believer who tries to recover through emotion and remorse is the believer who has misplaced the key to the spiritual life. Instead, he substitutes emotional human penitence, godly sorrow, for God's wonderful plan of recovery. So that's not how you recover. Trying to weep over your sins, or trying to promise God you'll never do them again, or penitence. We get the Roman Catholic, the idea of penitence, where it says repentance, which is different. Change of thinking. Now, verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to deliverance. That's how we should translate salvation. There's a deliverance. That deliverance is not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Notice the contrast between two types of sorrow and two results. Two types of sorrow. We have the sorrow that God induces under divine discipline for the corrective benefit, and the sorrow that is of the world from the Satan's world system that produces a negative benefit, no recovery. As a matter of fact, even ending in the taking of your own life. There are people who have, instead of looking to the Lord for their solution in negative arrogance, have taken their life because of human sorrow over what they have done. Instead of allowing recovery and saying, my life's not over, it doesn't matter what you have done in the past. If you're still a believer and you're continuing in God's grace, you can recover. Now, granted, there's consequences for your action. I've always stated this. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean if you committed murder, you should be released from prison. Just want you to know that. I think it's arrogant for believers to go and demand that, well, this person now came to faith in Christ. Now he should be let out of prison. No, he murdered. He killed that, whole family and all that. You're going to let him out of jail? No, he must suffer the penalty of civil government. That's justice. But now, as a Christian, when he dies in the whatever, if it's under a state of, we don't even have too many states left implementing the death penalty. But if it is a state that implements the death penalty, that person goes face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ as a believer. So, this godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. We get the word lupe from this word. We get the word lupus. Lupus, by the way, is from my understanding, painful to have lupus. And that root word for lupus means pain in the Greek. So the idea, this is painful. This is the same Greek word translated painful in Hebrews 12:11 that we read. And in that passage, we have divine discipline. So what is godly sorrow? Well, compared to Hebrews 12:11, it's divine discipline. That's what it is. This godly sorrow was a discipline in time intended by God to lead to salvation from spiritual ruin and to fruitlessness. Again, this is Joseph Dillo, his quote. So this is induced by God to lead to salvation from spiritual ruin and to fruitlessness. This produces metanoia, or noea, means a change of mind, from change the mind. And this is the motivation, as Colonel Thiem says, to rebound. Once you change your mind, then this opens up to acknowledgement of sins. Now, let me read you a quote from a commentary that screws this up. And sometimes this commentary is right on matters of eschatology, but on areas of soteriology, there's a problem. Just like John MacArthur, he has some good things to say about eschatology, but he certainly screws up soteriology, but he also screws up the judgment seat of Christ, by the way. So eschatology is affected by his lordship salvation. Anyway, this is a believer's study Bible. And this is the quote here. What is, I'll just read the quote here. No one comes to Christ in salvation without sorrow for his sins. You hear that? Yep. No one comes to Christ in salvation without sorrow for his sins. So in order to come to Christ, you have to be sorry for your sins. Well, why don't you do penance then? Why don't you crawl up on some broken glass or have bloody knees and go up the stairs and go back down the stairs? And why don't you, you know, do all the religious things? You know, you might as well whip yourself on the back like Luther did. What are you talking about? That is absolutely wrong. And this is the problem when you take this passage and try to make it a salvation or a justification passage. That is a real problem. It's not a justification passage. It's a passage for the recovery for a Christian who's out of fellowship and in carnality. That's what this passage is for. All right. Now, let's deal with the doctrine of repentance just briefly. The doctrine of repentance is understood by theologians in at least three ways. There's at least, I would add another way, two more ways, but we're going to make the list here. This is, by the way, from, let's see where it's quoted from here. J.B. Hickson's book, Getting the Gospel Wrong. He says, number one, repentance is viewed as a willingness to stop sinning and surrender to the lordship of Christ as an inseparable part of saving faith. Who holds to that? John MacArthur, John Gerstner, J.I. Packer, James Montgomery Boyce, John R.W. Stott, and most Reformed scholars. And so, therefore, repentance in their mind is a definite turn from every thought, word, deed, and habit, which is known to be wrong. Imagine. So, hey, if you have a bad habit or something, you got to, before you can come to Christ, you got to turn from that, and you got to, you know, make restitution. You got to. Boy, that is really, really, really wrong. That is wrong. That's really a work of salvation there. Okay, number two. Repentance is a complete change in one's thinking about God and Christ. Now, this is the classic dispensational view of Chafer and H.A. Ironside. And so, the idea of change the mind is repentance. That's one view of, I would say, the free grace position. There's another view of free grace position, though. And before we do that, we'll do number three, the Roman Catholic view. So number two is free grace. Number three, Roman Catholic views repentance as confession and doing acts of penance. This view is based on the Roman Catholic tradition and must be rejected. So the priest, you go to the priest, he tells you, okay, you need to acknowledge your sin, that's good, but why do you need to go to the priest to do that? You can go directly to the Lord. Number two, priest tells you, okay, I'm going to give you a list. All right, here's what I want you to do next week. So number one, so you got your checklist. I'm going to go to Mass. I'm going to say five Hail Marys. I'm going to give money to charity, especially the Roman Catholic charities. Especially that. And then, this is what you need to do. And so that's your penance. No, that's not repentance. Sorry. And then the fourth view is from Bob Wilkin, and he says repentance means a decision to turn from sin. But wait a second. He says this is a condition for fellowship with God and escaping temporal judgment. Now, I have a slight modification of that. I believe in certain contexts, repentance is simply a change of mind. So it would be more of a wry position. But at the same time, though, I believe, like Zane Hodges, that repentance is not needed for the unsaved person to come to faith in Christ. So you never have anywhere where you have to repent, even in the change of mind view, to come to faith in Christ. I think there's a lot of passages in the Gospels that are related to the nation Israel. John the Baptist preached repentance. And so in the Gospel, in the book of Acts, it's related historically to the nation Israel. It's not related to what must I do to be saved. Notice what he told the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31. He didn't say repent, did he? He didn't say repent and believe, by the way. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. So the only thing is, there's only about a half a dozen passages that may have that change of mind connotation. But upon further review, I think when you look at what is necessary for an unsaved person to do, they simply need to believe, not repent. So I have a modified view on that. I think repentance can be a change of mind. Other times, in the context, turning from certain sins, depending on the context. But it's not required for an unsaved person to go to heaven. So maybe I should put my modified view there. So I view Zane Hodges as, I like Ryrie and I like Hodge both. But I lean toward Hodge. I think Hodge has a further clarification on that. So I'm kind of a modified position. Now, this repentance leads to a deliverance, soteria, salvation. The salvation in view is not going to heaven, but he's already addressing the saved who would suffer temporal loss and divine loss of fellowship. And deliverance here is deliverance from temporal judgment. And this deliverance is not to be regretted, meaning it's without emotional remorse. It's without emotional remorse. That's the idea. And then the last phrase here, it says the sorrow of the world, the lupe of the world, the emotional regret of the world leads to death. What kind of emotionalism is this? Well, this is emotional regret and even condemnation without change. I'll give an example of this. I know an example of this, of an unsaved person who was sorrow. Over a decade or so ago in Penny's hometown, a little further east though, not where she lived a little higher in elevation, there was a run. There's a lot of runs in eastern Ohio, and sort of like valleys, but you had a heavy rainstorm and a wall of water came down and just drove homes into the Ohio River, killed dozens of individuals. Well, this mother happened to go to the bar that night and left her kids in the house while she was partying at the bar. Guess what happened? She was spared, but her children were killed. And the grief was so overwhelming, 2 years later, she took her life. Instead of using that to turn to faith in Christ and had the Lord heal you and comfort you, Satan used that to destroy her life. See? And that's what we're talking about, this type of emotionalism, emotional regret, that's the sorrow of the world. Satan wants to destroy your life. And Satan is not a liar. He's a thief. He comes not but to steal and to kill and to do what? Destroy. He wants to destroy your life. He wants to kill you. He was a murderer from the beginning. And so he wants you to take into your own hands. He wants you to stay in an emotional state of grief without looking to and faith to deliverance from the Word of God. And that's Satan's solution. That's the world's solution. Judas Iscariot did the same thing. Matthew 27, 3 through 5. He had what is called metamelomai, which is a different word. It is emotional regret without effective turning to the Lord. What did Peter do? Remember, both had tears, right? Peter, Judas. And this is a perfect example, one who had godly sorrow and one who had worldly sorrow. So we want a practical example of this almost at the same time. And both were disciples of Christ. Peter wept bitterly, but he was used to lead 3,000 people to Christ. Judas hung himself. Think about that. And you know, Judas could have recovered if he would have placed his faith in the Lord and continued on, but he did not. And so he had an emotional remorse without no effective change. Metamelomai on the part of man means little or nothing more than selfish dread of the consequences of what one has done. That's all they regret. Just regret the consequences. No desire to change, no desire to come to the Lord, none of that. I'm just remorseful, period. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17. We have another example in the Old Testament. Esau. Esau betrayed his birthright. He sold his birthright for a mess of pottage or soup. He was hungry. Got to feed the flesh. You know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance. This word repentance is not the metanoia, noeo. It's a metamelomai, an emotional remorse. Though he sought it diligently with what? Tears. He cried a lot about it. And that was it. See? And so we don't stop with emotionalism, weeping over our sins, crying about it. We have a change of thinking that looks to the Lord. We look to Him for recovery. And we then begin back on track in a Christian life. Get back on track. Let's stop there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the blessing of recovery from carnality. We thank you for the beautiful provision that we have in the Word of God, that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can recover the spiritual life. And we pray, Father, that there be many more Christians that will get a hold of this truth and that they might continue in your Word, Father, and avoid the world system and the grief that comes through engaging in carnality. If there's anyone who is not a believer listening to this, if you're unsaved, the Bible says you need to believe in Christ in order to have eternal life. The issue is, do you have life eternal? Jesus Christ died on the cross to provide life for you. He made payment for your sins, and He offers you a free gift. And that free gift is eternal life. And you can have that by simple faith, not through remorse or sorrow or repenting of your sins or promising never to sin again, but simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.